Please take your Bibles, and I'm going to ask you to put your fingers in two places tonight. Firstly, Galatians chapter 1, and secondly, Acts chapter 15. Galatians chapter 1, Acts chapter 15. And if you'd also have the handout, there's some verses that we're going to be using outside those passages. Galatians chapter 1, Acts chapter 15. This is the final in the series on Peter, the man, and the title of the message is Final Glimpses. Lord, indeed, as we've been praying all evening, we pray that we might be bold witnesses for the Lord Jesus. But how often, how hard should this be? What do you want us to do? Can we do different things as a church? There's all kinds of questions in our minds as we seek to be the right kind of witnesses for you. Help us to be holy in our walk with you, whatever else. So, Lord, give us understanding of your word as we follow Peter tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A Christian man was visiting a Baha'i temple as part of a bus tour that he was on. And he writes, it was the contradiction in a glass display that really goaded me on to want to talk to one of the Baha'i guides. It talked about the harmony of science and religion. But as it happened, I didn't have to go up and ask a question, he says. One of the attendants, a well-groomed Baha'i lady of about 60 years of age, approached me and she said, "Are there any questions that you would like to ask?" "Yes," I replied eagerly, pointing to the text. "How is it possible that you say that there is harmony between science and religion? Your religion and Islam and Christianity all say that there is a creator God. But science says that the world evolved. Where is the harmony in that?" I pressed further. "The atheists and skeptics use evolution over millions of years. That they use that concept to bash religion on the head. Where's the harmony between science and religion there?" She said that Baha'i have no problem with long ages in the past. So I said back to her, "Well, You say that you believe in the prophet Jesus, and Jesus believed that God created the heavens and the earth. He said at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So to say that you believe in long ages contradicts Jesus Christ." Evidently seeking to avoid this point, the Baha'i lady said that her religion is all about harmony in creation. That we find expressions of God's attributes in every created thing. Again, he said, "Harmony in creation with all the death and struggle that is there. It's either kill or be killed. What about that?" And he referred to something that happened in the news the previous week. An American tourist had been killed and apparently eaten by a lion. Where's the harmony in creation in that?" he asked. The Baha'i attendant looked very uncomfortable and hastily said, "Baha'i emphasized the importance of our awakening, our personal behavior and spiritual attitude, how we should live." She kept changing the goals, didn't she? "But may I ask you, in your opinion, was this Christian being too aggressive in their witness?" And that raises another question. How aggressive can we be in defending the faith? I'm sure we could have a profitable discussion about that. Well, the last two mentions of Peter before the books of 1st and 2nd Peter occur in 49 AD, and they bring up the issues of aggression and gospel witness. We'll see from the two incidents that even after 3 years walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, and after 20 years as a pastor of the first Christian church ever, Peter was still growing, and Peter was still learning. For all the outstanding examples that Peter has given us to follow and model on, Peter was very much a man just like us. And since we have the same Savior too, we can be a man with the Christian maturity of Peter. The Christian life is not beyond our reach. We are men of like faith with Peter. Tonight we look at two contrasting final glimpses of Peter. Both occurred in 49 AD, some 15 years before he wrote the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. The first of the two contrasting scenarios could be captioned, when Peter got it wrong. When Peter got it wrong. Oh yes, Peter got it wrong. After 3 years with Christ, after 20 years as a pastor, Peter got it wrong. He and Elijah and us are all men of like passions. Amongst other things, in the book of Galatians, Paul describes the contacts that he's had with Peter. And we're going to find that he mentions at least three contacts that he's had with Peter. And each time he mentions a contact with Peter, Paul is trying to make a point. He's trying to make the point made in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the point Paul makes over and over again. This gospel I preach is not from man, it's directly from God. And in particular, Paul did not get the gospel from the other apostles. He didn't get it from Peter, and so he mentions the very brief context that he's had with Peter. Chapter 1 and verse 15 says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." I didn't talk to anybody. "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days." So Paul spent 15 days with Peter in 35 AD. This, he says, was 3 years after his conversion. So he spent 3 years in the desert of Arabia. This was apparently the time when he was getting those special revelations from God that could have made him proud. Then there was another big gap of 11 years, for Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me." This is 14 years after Paul was saved. So he saw Peter 3 years after he was saved, and then another time 14 years after he was saved. That makes that time 46 AD and 11 years after his first contact with Peter. So let's look in more detail at the second contact, 46 AD. Paul gives the details of that particular event with Peter. We read in verse 2, "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." So Paul's saying, I told them what I preached. They didn't tell me what they preached. And those of reputation refer to Peter, James, and John. That is Peter, the apostle. James, this James is the half-brother of Jesus, because the other James, the brother of John, has been martyred by King Herod, and John, who of course is the brother of that martyred James. Okay, so these three men who appeared to be pillars. Then verse 3 continues, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So Paul here mentions Titus, a Greek, and that he traveled with them to Jerusalem. Now that fact is not mentioned in Acts, where it is mentioned that Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem, but only that they did visit Jerusalem. That's in Acts chapter 11 and verse 29. "Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Paul." So that occasion is about 46 AD, as Paul says, 14 years after his conversion. Anyway, Titus is mentioned by Paul in the book of Galatians because of the predicament of the Galatians. And the predicament of the Galatians, that was some of the Galatians were going back to the law, and they were losing their liberty in Christ. So Paul says, "Titus was with us, false brethren, And you might know these false brethren are called Judaizers. You've probably heard that word before. So false brethren said Titus should be circumcised. But Paul opposed this teaching very aggressively. He would not give an inch to them, as it were. Let me read verse 5 again. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Yes, Paul says, Peter, James and John supported me. I opposed these Judaizers every inch of the way, and Peter, James and John agreed with me, verse 6. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcised was to Peter. So again, Paul's making the point, they added nothing to me. I spoke the truth. I opposed these Judaizers. And Peter, James and John agreed. In fact, that was the very reason that they had come to Jerusalem to offer to the poor. There at the end of verses 8 to 10. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired that we should only remember the poor, the very thing which we're eager to do. And that was the reason they'd come up to Jerusalem in 46 AD to help the poor believers there. So that's the second contact. And Paul's at pains to say, Peter taught me nothing about the gospel on the first occasion, 3 years after my conversion, nor on the second occasion, 14 years after my conversion. Now the third contact with Peter, and this is, Paul is now writing Galatians in 49 AD. Paul recounts his third contact with Peter, possibly earlier in the year. Verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. What Peter had done was against the truth. So how did Paul handle this? Different translations say, I opposed him to his face. I had to oppose him publicly. I challenged him to his face, or I told him face to face. So Paul, in a very public and oppositional way, came to Peter and said, Peter, you're doing wrong. You can't keep doing this. And Peter, as he realized the truth of what Paul was saying, must have been quite embarrassed. Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So Paul is saying basically to Peter, come on, Peter. You know that you're justified by faith alone. Why? Go back to the law. These men that had come up from James said they were from James, but they weren't sent from James. They were Judaizers, false brethren, who made the Messianic Jews feel guilty that they were no longer eating with the rest of the Jews and they were fraternizing with the Gentiles. They made them feel guilty. It was a false guilt. It was okay what they were doing, and they started to withdraw from the Gentiles. So Paul says, come on, Peter. You know you're justified by faith alone. Why go back to the law? Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So Paul is saying to Peter, we must live in such a way that demonstrates we're saved by faith alone. We're not saved by keeping the works of the law. Paul was right. Peter was wrong to have gone back to just simply eating with the Jews. But may I ask the question, did Paul handle this situation in the best possible way? We know Paul was quite aggressive. Look, Do you remember that time how he argued with Barnabas over the young man Mark? We read in Acts chapter 15 and verse 39. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. Paul and Barnabas separated because they had this big argument. Paul was later proved wrong about Mark, realizing that Mark was indeed valuable for the ministry. We read that in 2 Timothy 4 and 11, where Paul says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry." So, thinking of Paul's aggression to Peter, it brings up the question, how aggressive can we be? How aggressive is it right to be? Well, we must be full of grace and truth, right? Jesus was the man who was full of grace and truth. And we must be full of grace and truth. But remember how aggressive Jesus was with the Pharisees. Remember all those woes in Matthew chapter 23, for example, Matthew 23:13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in." So it seems, and Jesus used a whip to drive out those money changers from the temple. So Jesus, who was full of grace and truth, at times was fairly aggressive. How aggressive can we be? Well, that depends on how important the issue is. I would like to suggest it was right for Paul to be aggressive with Peter because there was a salvation issue at stake. He had to defend the gospel with all his might to show that we are saved by grace alone. I'd like to suggest it was wrong for Paul to be aggressive with Barnabas because that was a matter of opinion and he turned out to be wrong. So then, was our Christian brother being too aggressive with the Baha'i lady? He wrote some more. He said, "She argued back and forth with me for some time, and when I quoted Jesus' words, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me,' she said, 'Don't say that, especially not here in a Baha'i temple.'" It's very, very inclusive, includes everything. The way of life is narrow. "And no, don't ever say that," she said. Mostly she was at pains to convince me that the Baha'i revered Jesus' words in the Bible, and they read the Bible often. She argued that I would find peace, like she had, if I were only to read the writings of Baha'u'llah and other Baha'i literature she was freely offering. He said to her, "I've already seen this morning what your display case said in the information center. It contradicts the very words of the prophets that you say that you believe in. Your argument is divided against itself." And then she said, she stiffened at the word argument. "Oh no, we Baha'i don't argue. We never argue." And hadn't she been breaking her code for the last 20 minutes as she argued with him? "No, I'm not arguing," she argued. "I just want you to have the same peace I've found." "Your religion pays lip service to Christ," he answered, "yet you're not aware of Jesus' words. And did you know that Jesus said that his words will never pass away? And did you know that Jesus prophesied that false prophets would follow him? And while it's bad enough to believe a falsehood, how much worse is it that you are propagating false teaching? Jesus warned that there will be accounting for every careless word. And here's the Creator. He's the one we're going to have to answer to," this man argued with the Baha'i lady. At this point, he says, "I thanked her for taking time to talk with me. I apologized that I couldn't stay any longer. As gently as I could, I said in parting, 'I know I can't force you against your will, but I've done my best to show you that your religion is a mess of contradictions, divided against itself.' And Jesus said, 'A house divided against itself will not stand.' I urge you to investigate further all the words of Jesus. He promised, 'Seek and you'll find. If you will seek him with all your heart, he's not far away from you.'" Well, what do you think? Did he do a good job of witness, or was he being too aggressive? Now, if you'd been standing there next to this couple, hearing this conversation, would you've been kind of embarrassed and saying in your heart, "Oh, steady on, brother. Bit gentler, please." Or would have you been praying for him, saying, "Yeah, go for it," and praying that God would enable him? My observation is he was trying to save this lady's life. She was caught in false religion, and he was trying to save her like we try and save a drowning man. Baha'i denies the truth, the exclusivity of Christ, and prevents people entering in. Should we contend for the faith against false teachers? Well, Jude says so. Jude verse 3 says, "Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." How aggressively can we contend? Well, Jude says, earnestly. Earnestly is a very strong word in Greek, and the only time it occurs in our whole Bibles, just there in Jude chapter 1 verse 3. The idea would be with much burden, agonizing for those caught in error. How are you doing? Do you pull back too quickly from an argument, trying to defend the faith, contending for the faith? We are firemen. We are lifesavers, giving our all to save the lost. Jude 22 says, "And on some having compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." There's some aggression there. There's some earnestness. There's desire to see people saved. Yeah, God saves. But we are to be earnest in our witness for the Lord Jesus. The second of the two contrasting scenarios could be captioned when Peter got it right. The first was when Peter got it wrong. Same year, 49 AD, when Peter got it right. Now, this incident probably occurred later the same year, and Peter had learned his lesson well. So flip over in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, you have a finger there. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren." Unless, this is at Antioch. "They came from Judea, taught the brethren at Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So these men that had been teaching wrong doctrine in the regions of Galatia also came to Antioch, and they were teaching the same thing. And it was about the same time, the same year. Verse 2 continues, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them," note that, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, "they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." Well, of course, the gospel of salvation was at stake. As we've seen, dissensions and disputes are appropriate for the sake of defending the truth of the gospel. We're saved by grace alone, not through any other means. It's narrow through the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we can't lose it with people. We must be patient. Nevertheless, we can be firm. We can be firm, but we must always speak with grace. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace." Of course, because Jesus was always full of grace and truth. So verse 3 of chapter 15 continues, "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them." So this is really the fourth time that Paul and Peter meet each other. This is 49 AD, later in the same year. So verse 5, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" Now Luke called the opposition Pharisees who believed. These are the Judaizers that Peter calls false brethren. They believed that Jesus died. They believed that he rose again. They believed he was the Messiah. But they also believed in a works salvation, that you had to keep the law. They had caused trouble in Galatia and in Antioch, and now they were opposing Paul in Jerusalem. Circumcision became the test issue, just as it was in Galatia. because circumcision is the sign of the old covenant. And that's why Paul would in no way circumcise Titus, to show that a man could be saved without circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of the old covenant, just as baptism is the sign of the new covenant. And the principles of the old covenant cannot be mixed with the principles of the new covenant. Jesus taught that in Luke chapter 5 and verse 37. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. You can't put the old covenant in the container of the new covenant. Of circumcision, Genesis 17 and verse 11 says, "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins." This is the descendants of Abraham. "And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So circumcision is the sign of the old covenant. Of baptism, Matthew 28 and verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," first action, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so baptism is the sign that a disciple has been made, just as circumcision was a sign that this was a child of Abraham. Baptism is a sign of new birth into the family of God. The children of the Jews were circumcised, but that was a different covenant to ours, and you cannot say, therefore, that children of Christians should be baptized. No, we only baptize one of our children once they themselves have believed. But some churches try and do that, don't they? They try and baptize the children of Christians. That's mixing the covenants. You couldn't bring the law into the new covenant, so circumcision had to be opposed. We are saved by grace and not by law. So chapter 15 and verse 6 continues. "Now the apostle and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them." So Peter is now going to stand in defense of the gospel that is by grace alone. He'd learned his lesson earlier in the year, and he's going to defend the gospel to the end. Verse 7 continues, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And that was signified by the speaking in tongues. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Peter's first argument is an argument of testimony. It's what God did in his life as he was ministering the word of God. It was extraordinary circumstances. Remember the story there. There were the visions, and there was the people that speaking in tongues, and the whole incident was clearly of God. The Gentiles were saved, lock, stock, and barrel, and that being uncircumcised. And that shows that God accepted them to salvation without circumcision. Then Peter adds in verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Well, why go back to the law, Peter asked them all, which none of us were able to keep anyway. We all broke it. And then verse 11, "But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they, through the grace." We are not saved by the works of the law, but by grace. Peter spoke with authority after there had been much dispute. Paul and Barnabas then added their testimony to what Peter said. Verse 12 we read, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And when all had had their say, James, as the apparently leading elder of the church of Jerusalem, summed up in verse 13. "And after they became silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And this was the words of And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build its ruins and set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does these things. So James is saying, it was prophesied that the Gentiles would come to Christ. Known to God, verse 18, from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Yep, James says, God saving the Gentiles is a fulfillment of prophecy to which Peter has given testimony. Let's not trouble the Gentiles. God's plan is clear. Now that we've gone through the detail, let's step back and consider what's happening here. The fact that verse 7 said there had been much dispute suggests that there was quite a number of these Judaizers, or at the very least, the Judaizers, the false teachers that were there, were very vocal. But consider their position for a minute. They have believed that Jesus is the Messiah, but they say you should keep the law. Now, that's not hard for us to understand in a way. Change is hard for us all. The Jews had almost 1,500 years of history from Moses down to Jesus Christ. Generation after generation it had been pumped into them. You've got to keep the law. You've got to keep the law. And that had been impressed on their children. Such a heritage is not easily lost. Now, if I put my Prius into neutral and take off the handbrake, which is really a foot brake, but take off the handbrake, that Prius can be pushed easily on the flat by two blokes. But let's say we start running it down a hill, 20 kilometres an hour, 25 kilometres an hour, take the same two men and let them try and stop the Prius running downhill. Same weight of the car. Same strength of the men. But what is different in that situation is momentum. What applies to moving objects also applies to societies. If you have a society moving in a particular direction, as ours is right now, it is very challenging to get that society to change direction, to repent, to come to Christ. That society has momentum. It's going in a particular direction. So here is this tremendous Jewish momentum. And many of the people, though they had believed intellectually in Christ, just cannot make the change. They keep saying, we've got to keep the law, you've got to keep the law. If they kept the law before, they still keep it now. Momentum prevented them from changing directions. Obviously, their hearts had not been born again by the Spirit of God to understand these things. From our point of view, we can easily criticize and say, but the teaching of salvation by grace is so clear. Yeah, it's clear to us, but they had momentum. Peter was right this time, and he stood firmly his ground. But he was standing his ground against the cultural momentum. Look, the truth is, we find it just as hard to change direction. You've heard of the seven last words of the Lord Jesus, haven't you? You've probably studied them. I did a series on that here. There were seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, and it's very instructive to study the seven last words of Christ before he died. Well, someone half serious has said, in reference to that, the seven last words of the church are, we never did it that way before. You count the seven words. We never did it that way before. It's the death of the church. We've got to realize that as culture changes, the way we reach that culture is going to change. It's always going to be through the gospel. It's always going to be through witnessing. But there might be different means. Sunday school might have worked really well in the 1800s. But it's not reaching our community today. Now, we never did it this way before is a common response in the church to new ideas because we all resist change because we all have this momentum. Let's learn from the Judaizers. They got it wrong. Let's learn from them that change is not always bad. It can be. We need to check things. The way that our society is changing is definitely bad, but not all change is bad. Some things can be done better, right? Some programs are better for our time. Some ministries may be more effective than others. Awana has risen up because Awana is better at reaching the community today than what Sunday school is at reaching the community today. It's still using the gospel, it's still using the Bible, but it's a different way to do it. Just because we've done Sunday school on Awana for the last 20 years doesn't necessarily mean that we have to do Sunday school on Awana next year. Maybe we should. I think we should. But maybe there's something better. Maybe there's something preferable. It's easier to just keep doing what we've always done than to seek God and His will. Of course, Scripture is paramount. We must be making disciples. We must be seeking to bring glory to God. Whatever method we use, those are absolutely certain. Awana and Sunday school are ideas that we've had, ideas that the wider church have had, to be able to make disciples. It's just one way to do it. I want to call you who come out faithfully on a Sunday night to pray for wisdom for next year. We need fresh ideas to reach this community. What we're doing now is not reaching the community. Do we need revival? Yes. That would solve things. But is there something that we could do to break through to people out there who definitely need Christ? We need fresh ideas. We haven't reached this community yet. And we need laborers for the harvest. We need to pray that God would thrust out laborers into his harvest. Matthew 9, verse 37 says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" What I was trying to do this morning was give people a push into the harvest. We pray that God would send out laborers into his harvest, and then we preach that they would go. We need young families to get on track, to get on fire. We need young families on fire, and we need them to get involved. We need to stop making excuses. Somehow we need work. Obviously, we need to supply our family's needs. We need time for family, and we need time to serve for Christian service. We need to plan our week so that we have time for work and family and service. We need to throw our TV sets out. Our computers, our laptops, tablets and smartphones, if these are distracting us from the work of God. We need new ideas. What about reaching out to the divorced, hurting people in our community? What about reaching out to the grieving? We could do a seminar on how to recover from grief. We're going to tell them about the Lord Jesus, aren't we? Divorced people are hurting bad. They need to be close, to draw close now to the Lord Jesus. What about helping the sexually abused? Do you realize we're in a pandemic of sexual abuse? The statistics are staggering. One in four or more. Dreadful in our society. What are we doing? Where is the church? What about domestic violence? Hurting people are everywhere. What about a care ministry? If we can't care for each other, how are we going to care for the mountainous needs that are out there? And don't forget, the greatest need is salvation. No matter what work we do, whether it's to grieving, to divorce, whatever it might be, to those involved in domestic violence, the major need is to know Christ. We've got to keep sight of that. A few years ago, we had a door-knocking ministry. Now I go alone. Where are the young families with all the energy and the fresh ideas? Where is the heart for ministry? Dear brother and sister, we need revival. And may the words of this message reach beyond this room. Please stop. Slow down and stop. Now you've lost momentum. Good. Now let's pray. What will God have us to do? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for wisdom from on high. Lord, We thank you for our church. We were blessed by the morning service today. We were blessed by the people that were here. We're blessed for the encouragement of singing and worshiping together. And yet, Lord, we realize that as a smaller group tonight, we've got a long way to go before our church is on fire and this community is being reached for the Lord Jesus. So, Lord, help us. We realize the soil is very hard. People just don't want to hear. But, Father, I pray that you would soften hearts, prepare hearts, lead us to people who need to know the Savior. Lord, if there's some way, maybe a parenting class where we could tell them about the Savior, that people need the Lord. Lord, help us to never lose our burden for people without Christ. Help us to keep pushing and keep prodding. Lord, give us wisdom as to how aggressive to be. Jesus was full of grace and truth, and yet we saw him be aggressive at times. Lord, if for the sake of the gospel, we want to stand for you, to contend for the faith earnestly. Bless us, Father. Help us to know what is right and what is wrong. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.